Once again, it is good to be with you all in worship. And for those of you who were not with us last Sunday, which I think is a good portion of those present on this morning, Happy New Year. I am grateful that you have chosen to brave the lovely cold weather to be with us on this second Sunday of 2017. And because it's 2017, it means that this morning we come to the day in the life of the liturgical calendar, when we remember, when we ponder on, when we reflect on the baptism of our Lord, Jesus' baptism. And if you've been with us for a few years at Eastside, you know that we've made it something of a tradition that on this Sunday, as we reflect on Jesus' baptism, we also take a step back and we ponder on our own baptisms. We take a moment here at the very beginning of the new year to reflect on and to have the opportunity to reaffirm our own baptismal vows later in the service. So friends, without further introduction, if you have your Bibles with you, our lectionary reading comes from Matthew's short account of Jesus' baptism found in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And friends, as you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he, John, consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased.'" Friends, this is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, who spoke a new word of revelation into our world through your Son, we ask that on this morning you may once again not only remind us of old truth that we may have forgot, but speak a new word into our lives that we need to hear in this morning and this time. God, as we're gathered, I pray that the words I preach would be your words for your people. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, on my hand I wear a ring, and I hesitate to share this story, but I'm going to do it anyway. On our last date night, which was several months ago, my wife and I were out at the Porter restaurant in Little Five Points. It's one of our favorite spots. And my wife doesn't often wear her ring, but I had my ring on. And at the end of the meal, the waiter came to our table and he said, "Separate checks?" Which I think meant that he thought a married man was taking out an unmarried woman for an evening getaway. So I told Elizabeth, next date night, I'm taking my ring off too. But this ring is a symbol of a deeper reality. A reality that over 11 years ago, I entered into a unique relationship with my now wife, Elizabeth. This unique relationship that we call marriage. This ring symbolizes what we in the Christian community name a covenant. A unique relationship between two human beings in the light of God. It's not a contract. It's not sort of a simple understanding between two people. It's not something that is simply an arrangement. No, as a Christian, when speaking of marriage, it's a relationship that's not only between Elizabeth and myself, but between the two of us and our God. The stole over here. This stole represents another sort of covenantal relationship. When a bishop lays his hands on an ordinand at our annual conference, he prays over those who have been called and who have been affirmed for ordained ministry. And in that act of ordination, this outward sign is given. It's a symbol The stole is laid on the shoulders of the newly ordained, and the stole marks that their new unique relationship has been enacted between them and the church and them and their God. It's not a contract. It's not a simple understanding. It's a unique covenantal relationship. The idea of covenant is a foreign one in our modern world, but it's an important idea that within the Christian community we need to work to reclaim, because it's essential to who we are as the people of God. The church is made up of the covenant people of God here on this earth. We are the people in a unique relationship with one another as the horizontal body of Christ, and vertically with our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. And covenant, it explicitly demands commitment. And I think commitment has sadly become something of a rare idea in our modern world. In today's climate, people walk away from things pretty easily and pretty quickly, whether it be a place of employment or a friendship or even a church body that they had devoted themselves to. It's sort of the world we live in today. Which is why I think a Sunday like today is really important for us to take a moment and revisit every year. A Sunday where we talk about our baptism. A Sunday where we talk about our commitment. A Sunday where we talk about the covenant between ourselves, one another as the people of God, and the God that we claim to serve and to worship. And as you read through your Bibles, you find really quickly that there is a very deep history with this word covenant. In the Hebrew Bible, in our Old Testaments, the ancient authors of Scripture describe God as having created our world good, creating the human race very good. So good, in fact, that God creates us in God's own image. We are told that human beings are the image bearers of the divine. How's that for a self-esteem booster? We're told at the very beginning of the Bible that we are blessed from the outset with the image of God imprinted on our very DNA. The story begins with God good, creation good, and human beings very good. But then quickly as we progress to Genesis chapter 2, we're poetically introduced to this darkening in the plot, right? Human beings start to act out in ways that are out of character with this divine imprint that is in us. We're told that human beings lie, and we act shamefully, we deceive, and quickly we're introduced to the horrific story of Cain murdering his own brother Abel for no really good reason. Much of the book of Genesis is about the rapid unraveling of humanity, a humanity that was originally made in the image of the divine. But what I find so fascinating about this book, Genesis, is that right in the midst of this unraveling of the human race, God does something unexpected and peculiar, something that would look nothing like the other ancient deities that humanity would have written about and spoken of. The God of Scripture, the God of our tradition, while the world is quickly going to hell in a handbasket, this God finds one person, one man. He finds Abram, who would later be named Abraham. And God picks him. He chooses him. God essentially says, Abraham, I want to use you and your descendants to begin the slow process of putting the world back together. God enters a covenantal relationship with the man Abraham. God would work with and through this one family to ultimately bless, restore, and redeem the whole of humanity. And just as in marriage, the symbol is that of a ring, the covenantal relationship between Abraham and his descendants with God also had an outward symbol. Some of you know what that was. And those, it may seem strange to most of us in the modern world, that symbol was that of circumcision, of cutting the foreskin of the male genitalia. And yes, I intentionally said male genitalia as a placeholder for another word. God's covenant people would have this real clear sign on their literal bodies reminding them of who they are. When they would get married, their wives would be reminded of who they are as a family. God made a covenant to redeem the world through a people. And God gave them a clear, tangible sign of this covenant on their actual bodies. Now, In the same way, most of us, if not all of us in this room, have in some way or another experienced the pain of the marriage covenant gone awry for all kinds of different reasons, whether it be infidelity or separation or divorce. The larger narrative of the Hebrew Bible also recounts a painful story of the people of God, very much so struggling to remain faithful to Yahweh and to the covenant. Time and time again, we're told that they break the covenant with God. They're found to be cheating with other deities. They continually break the ritual codes. They sin, and then they sin some more, and then they sin some more, and then again. But as you read through the grand arc of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, you realize quickly that it ultimately is a story of a loving God who time and time again comes back to God's people as a wounded lover, picking up God's beloved and dusting them off, and seeking to once again be reconciled to them, to be in a healthy, restored covenantal relationship with them. That is the image of God that we encounter in the Old Testament scriptures. A God who is desperately seeking relationship with his children. A relationship that, in fact, God was so desperate to heal and to restore that, as we just celebrated on December 25th, God chose to actually write God's self into the story of humanity as the person of Jesus. Jesus, who would come and who would be the ultimate fulfillment of this first covenant. Unlike his ancestors, Jesus would be the first in human history to live a completely faithful Jewish life. He would be the one who would perfectly fulfill the Torah with all of the various covenant stipulations. This is why, in the Gospel of Luke, he is very careful to make it clear that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents were very careful to take Jesus to the temple and have him circumcised on the eighth day because this was Jewish law. And Jesus would be the perfect picture of utter fidelity to Yahweh, to Israel's God. And it started with circumcision, which ironically wasn't even Jesus' choice. Jesus' first act of obedience to Torah was an action of his parents, not of his own. I'm going to circle back around to this a little bit later in the message. But before we do that, it is baptism of our Lord Sunday. So let's talk a moment about Jesus' baptism. Specifically, why was he baptized? I mean, after all, wasn't John the Baptist baptizing for the repentance of sin? And Jesus' whole deal was that he wasn't really into sinning. So why did he need to be baptized? I think there are multiple layers of meaning and ways that you can answer this question. And as you read scholars and biblical theologians, you get a lot of different reflections on people's opinions of this. But I think there's one overarching sort of blaring reason that Jesus was baptized. And this is not unanimous amongst everyone everywhere, but this is where I've come to land on it. Jesus, by stepping into the waters of the Jordan, insisting that John baptize him, even when John says, actually, you should be baptizing me, he wasn't in that moment being forgiven for sin. I think what he was doing was actually in that moment transforming the very action and ritual of baptism. He was transforming the symbol in his own baptism, making it something entirely new. He was transforming baptism into a new movement, into representing the movement of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' baptism, I believe we see the beginning of the establishment of what would become a new covenant. Jesus' own baptism was the first glimpse of a new covenant that was being birthed in our world between God and the human race. The difference is, this time, this covenant was not going to be between a particular tribe or nation or ethnicity or gender. That's funny. Or gender. Not everybody can be circumcised. Come on. No, it would be expansive. It would be inclusive of all humanity. Baptism would be the new symbol, the new sign of the covenantal relationship between God and God's people. This water would become a transformative sign, an initiation into this new humanity, to those people here on this earth who are working alongside of God to usher in God's new creation on our planet. Baptism would become the enactment of a new covenant for a new people. Now I want to take a step back and remind ourselves again that Jesus' first act of faithfulness to Torah was not his own, but was his parents', which is interesting. His parents were faithful when they had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. And this matters because from time to time I get questions about why it is that United Methodists and other denominations would baptize infants or babies or toddlers, why we would baptize those folks who are too young to intellectually understand that which is taking place. My simplest response to this question is, as it was the case that circumcision was the symbol for the first covenant, so it is the case that baptism is the symbol for the new covenant. In other words, parents didn't wait until the age of accountability to ask their young Jewish boys their permission, because let's be honest, what 12-year-old Jewish boy would allow circumcision? They didn't wait. They didn't wait to ask them if they wanted to be a part of the family. No, it was assumed that they were in. And certainly it could be their choice to later opt out of the covenant family if they wanted to, but we don't today wait for our children to grow up and then let them choose to be a part of our families. The assumption is that they're in, that they're a part from the outset. This is one of the reasons we bathe our children in the prevenient, fertilizing grace of God in the waters of baptism. From the beginning, we name and claim our children as God's own. We invite them into the family before they're even cognizant that they have this terribly wonderful gift called free will. Just as a faithful Jewish family would circumcise their boy on the eighth day, so we as the people of the new covenant baptize our little ones when we feel that they are ready. And hear me here, this isn't some sort of legalistic thing. It's not some sort of eternal destiny kind of thing. But it is a beautiful act that while offering our children up to God, it invites God's grace and blessing from this very young age to begin to be at work, to be active. And it's an acknowledgement as parents and as a community that our children really aren't our own. They indeed belong to the Creator God of the universe. They are indeed sons and daughters of the divine. This leads me to a second point. I often encounter folks who were baptized at a young age but who don't remember it. And perhaps from time to time they maybe have fallen away from the faith and they really feel deep down inside that they need to be re-baptized. And many of these conversations generally go pretty quickly with me because in my opinion, once you make the connection between circumcision as the symbol of the old covenant and baptism as the symbol of the new, the idea of rebaptizing becomes slightly problematic. Now, I'm going to use a parable from the New Testament to kind of make this point. Imagine with me, if you will, a young Jewish adult. He was circumcised as an infant, and he's just turned 18. And he decides he wants to abandon his Jewish faith and his family. He goes to his father, he asks for his inheritance, basically letting his father know that he wishes his father was dead. Of course, the father is grieved, but what's he going to do? So he agrees and gives the son his money. The son then moves to Sin City, whatever it may have been, I suppose Babylon back then, and becomes a total pagan. And he parties and he engages in every kind of debauchery and terrible behavior. Actions which essentially were denouncing everything that his father and his family and his faith stood for. From the perspective of the son, he has disowned his family and his faith tradition. Well, as the story goes, the son eventually runs out of money, as often happens when you don't work and you party day and night. He has no real marketable skills. He has no options. So he gets a job for a local pig farmer, which would ironically be taboo, seeing as pigs were sort of the quintessential icon of the pagan anti-Jewish world and way of life. This young man was literally as far away from his faith and his family as he could be. He can't even make enough money to pay for food. So we're told he begins to eat the very slop that he is feeding the pigs. Gross. Well, the young man finally comes to his senses, and he remembers that even the slaves in his father's house are better fed than this. So he swallows his pride, and he travels home, and the son approaches his home, and as he does, the father sees the prodigal from a long way out. And the father, breaking all social norms, drops everything, and in breakneck speed, runs from the home out to the road and begins to hug his son. He meets his son. He welcomes him. He's overwhelmed with joy. And then what happens next in the story is the father says to his son, "It is so amazing that you are home. Quick, let me call the priest and get you to the temple so that you can be re-circumcised." Friends, I hope you can see how when put in the context of first century Jewish thought, the idea of rebaptism doesn't really work. Neither does that of recircumcision. Because the prodigal's identity as a son of his father and as a son of God may have laid dormant while he was out doing his business, but was certainly not undone by his behavior. It's just true that some things can't be done twice. It would have been kind of silly if when I had my second son, Rowan, for me to have celebrated by saying, "Yay, I'm a father again." Dude, you already have a son. You can't re-father. You're a father already. And then when you had Emmy, you just needed to learn to play zone defense. In the same way, baptism is one of these realities that you can only do it once. Because not only is baptism like the new circumcision, baptism isn't something that you do or a pastor does. Baptism is a sacrament. And as such, it is something that God does in us, for us, and through us. And God doesn't mess up when God does things. And unlike sinful humans who don't keep covenant well, God always keeps God's covenant. And while some of us may do our darndest to disown God, as far as I can tell, God never gives up on or disowns us. Friends, I think that's good news. Amen? Amen. The father, the prodigal, doesn't take his son to the temple to be recircumcised. I'm not really sure how that would work anyway. And he throws them a party and they celebrate with a feast. Because his long-lost child has finally come home. So friends, perhaps when we feel far from God, when we feel dirty, like we need to be rebaptized because we've fallen so far, maybe all God is inviting us to do is just come home, say you're sorry, own up, remember whose you are, and then come have a feast with the family. Take some bread and dip it in the cup. Baptism is God's sign and seal on your life. You belong to God. We may not feel like it all the time. We may not act like it all the time. But that doesn't make it any less true. Whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult, if it was done in the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, it's finished. It's complete. You can't one-up it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 writes that in baptism, the old self, the part of us that was infected by sin, the part that Genesis 2 is trying to get at within humanity, the fall, Paul says that it was put to death with Christ on the cross, and it was buried with Jesus when he laid in the tomb. Through baptism, Jesus has destroyed the power sin once held over us. Through our baptism, we are released from what was once an addiction, a proclivity to evil, an inability to resist evil. But now Paul says that the only power sin has over the baptized is the power of deception. All evil can do is play old tapes in our minds that are not real, but that tell us a false narrative, to try to tell us we can't change, that we can't be new, that we can't be different. But Paul says it's only deception, it's not real. We can overcome. We can live into new life. Scripture teaches that in our baptism, the old self that was in bondage to sin has been buried. The actual Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it's the same word that would be used for a ship that goes out to sea, encounters a storm, sinks to the bottom of the sea. It's baptized. That's what Paul says has happened to your proclivity, to your addictions, to your inability to overcome the old self. Anything more than that is deception. It's not real. But deception can be powerful, amen? And we need this community. We need one another. We need an active relationship with our God to continue to hear the truth. The truth about us, the truth about one another, the truth about our world. And to not listen to the old tapes, but to listen to God's vision, to God's dreams for who he wants us to be. Friends, that is what this morning is about. This morning is about remembering who we are and who it is God is calling us to be. And our vows, and our baptismal vows, for some of us, our confirmation vows, we remember, oh, that's right, that's what this is all about. So this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to join together and recommit ourselves to Christ, to his mission, to the kingdom of God with our mouths. And then as a part of the communion liturgy, we're going to actually have an opportunity to, after we receive community, go back to these kneelers in the back, kneel down, and actually dip our hands in the water and make the sign of the cross over our bodies, doing something physical and tangible, placing the actual baptismal water over ourselves, recommitting our lives in this new year to Christ, to his mission, and to remembering who we are as sons and daughters of the divine. Let's pray. God, we are yours. Your prevenient grace was at work with us even before we received baptism. But now, God, we've been empowered and emboldened by your Spirit to be your sons and your daughters. God, through this act of reaffirmation, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work, that you would move in us, that you would work through us, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would show us who we are and whose we are, and show us how that makes all the difference in our lives today and in this new year. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen and amen. Friends, this is the moment in our worship service where we turn from the proclamation of the word to our response to the word by giving of our tithes and our offerings. And we have three different ways that you can give here at Eastside. You can give the old-fashioned way by writing a check to your checkbook or by putting cash in one of the cash envelopes. You can go online and set up a reoccurring gift or do a one-time gift at eastsideatl.org. Or if you'd like, you can give through your cell phone. We have text to give. And just a quick celebration before I invite the ushers up. So we set our goal for the 2016 Christmas Justice offering at $12,000. And I made a confession last Sunday that I'll go ahead and make again this Sunday. We set the goal a little bit achievable because it has been a slightly challenging financial year for Eastside. And normally, historically, what we had done is made the goal to match the year. So in the past, in 2013, we tried to raise $13,000, and in 2014, et cetera. In 2016, we sought to raise $12,000. But you all went ahead and raised over $16,000 anyway. So a renewed faith in y'all. Y'all are incredibly generous, and it's a privilege to do ministry with you, and we are going to be able to do such incredible things for the local refugees here in Atlanta through the English at Home program and for providing the salary support for the school teachers in Ticolette for the children in our partner community. So thank you so much for your generosity. Now, if you would, please bow your heads with me as I bless the gifts that are about to be given. God of goodness, God of love, God of generosity, God who always comes to us to redeem us, to pull us towards the best, we pray that you would use the gifts that are about to be given to further your kingdom in this world. Right here in East Atlanta, through the ministries of our local church that benefit the members of this church, that benefit those who are not a part of this church community but who live here, God. May you use these gifts to bless those around our globe, specifically our friends in Ticolet, as we seek to be a blessing to them as they're a blessing to us. God, be with us. Enable us to give generously so that your kingdom might be fully known in this world. Pray all of this in the strong name of your Son. Amen.